let's continue in a spirit of prayer. I think about the words there in Good Father, how our sins were great, but His love was greater. And we even think here about how the word beauty in that song, what a beautiful name it is trying to capture and put in our minds the full story of who we were and now who we are in Christ. It's time for our Old Testament scripture reading from Psalm 103. And it's also Father's Day. And almost everyone can think of the name of his or her father. In fact, I know only one person, a dear sister, who has never met her father. There could be someone else. There are a few people that way. But most of us, as you think about the name of your father, there are good things about him, certain ways in which he sheltered and helped provide for your entrance and care into the world, certain bad things about him. My own children, when they think of my name, are going to grow up, and they're probably going to be the very best ones at pointing out my flaws, in the areas where I wasn't all that I could have been. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and no one is going to appreciate a father this Father's Day who was anything else than a sinner who needs a Savior. And so Psalm 103, it's a longer Old Testament scripture reading than usual. And I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. One is it helps us to prepare for our text today out of Matthew chapter 22. It also even uses God's good gift of fathers in creation to help scribe for us the ultimate love of a father that we want. It's interesting how very often, gentlemen, even from men who are way less than they should have been or could have been, people still seek the words, "I'm pleased with you, keep it up." We would tend to think that only the very best men are the ones whose words would be life-giving words when they give a compliment like that. But very often, even broken men who have a lot of mistakes and problems, that people still seek from them those kinds of words. And yet, how much better it is when from our good Father we hear, "I'm pleased with you." Now, of course, that being pleased from the Lord is not based on what you and I have done, but what Christ has done. And then also the fruit that is produced. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that could bring the scriptural compliment, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So let's keep an eye out for those things as we read Psalm 103, starting at verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." O Father, whether it's the angels who do your bidding that we think about there, whether it's the law that you revealed to Moses, whether it's the great truth that you don't deal with us according to our sins. In all of these things, help us today to see you as Father, the center of it all, whose good command is being obeyed throughout the world due to your plan, your providence, and your might. We are, in that sense, children who need to look up to your mighty and steady hand. And when we cannot see your hand, to trust your heart. I pray that you help us to do that, even through our time here in Matthew 22, as we see you, Jesus, high and lifted up, you to be the one interpreting the scripture like the one who is from of old. So will you build us and care for us and help us this day? Lord, for those of us in this room who are fathers, help us to run the race still, remembering that we need our Father, you, Lord, to guide us and help us, and to remember that you have graciously made the world in such a way that we make a difference. Lord, for others today, may they feel a sense of purpose and calling to fulfill that role that you have provided. And may we all look to you as the Father of all fathers and the Father to the fatherless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, where does food come from? And who sets the prices? You could think about the first time, maybe, that you noticed this. Maybe when you were a youngster, you went to the grocery store or something with a parent. I certainly remember that kind of phase of my life, and you started to realize we had to get the groceries all the time, and we had to pay for them. And of course, at that age, and maybe even still to this day, like we easily think, well, they come from the grocery store. That's where the groceries come from. Or that childlike answer, oh, yes, the nice man with the little sticker that he puts on everything, right? Oh, yeah, that's where the prices come from. That way of thinking fits well enough in the sense of we do have to make a budget, and frankly, we're basically all going to go to the grocery store, right? Even those of us who have a garden or even a farm are still focusing on certain kinds of food, right? All the others are probably going to come from the store. And so, it's not completely incorrect to say it comes from the store and the prices come from the sticker they put on there. And yet, of course, we know that's not deep enough. That's not a big enough way to analyze and understand the question when we think about our entire world, policy, economics, governments, droughts, international shipping, and other things like this. Only a fool could look at an issue that large and say of it, well, you know, let's just ask the grocer to put a different sticker price on the milk this week. And so here, what we're about to see in this section of Matthew's teaching is a little bit like that. It's almost like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other religious leaders, they are going to come to Jesus with some true things to say. Like there's some truth in the fact that food comes from the store and the price is whatever the sticker says, but it's far too simple of a way to see it. In fact, it's not seeing the whole process of how you get food out of the ground, or even you could say in seed form into the ground, then out of the ground, and then harvested, and then finally delivered, and then finally in your refrigerator. Jesus is the one who's seeing Genesis to Revelation, end to beginning, the whole process, and his conversation partners normally are not. And so here, Jesus is actually we're going to see this in some of the biggest things of the world. Government, marriage, the law, and the Messiah. I don't think we get a much bigger list than that, right? A much bigger list than government, marriage, the law, and the Messiah. And Jesus is going to show how those things come to us in Scripture. And so Jesus' conversation partners will see these topics from that more simplistic supermarket sticker level. Now, the government section from God's Word, I'm actually going to bookmark here, verses 15 to 22. It's almost Independence Day time. July 3rd is a Sunday. It's a time when the entire culture is kind of already thinking about government. So we will use that as a time to look into verses 15 to 22. People are already thinking about it. Let's hear from God's Word. God's given us good timing in that way. So July 3rd, we're going to look at those verses. I just want to point out to you what Matthew shows us in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. See, Matthew is setting up this whole section where the religious leaders are looking for entanglements. They're wanting to poke holes in Jesus' arguments. They're wanting to get him tied up in knots. In other words, they're not genuinely asking questions. Like, oh, I'm trying to put this together, and I want to understand your views, and can you answer this for me? No, instead it's, I think I understand your views. I already have it put together, so answer this for me. it's in that way kind of an attack in the question. A question that's not a question. A little bit like, why don't your clothes ever make it into the hamper but sit on the floor right next to it? It's actually not a question. It's an accusation. It's tripping someone up. And so here, I want to go ahead and read for us the next section where Sadducees ask about the resurrection. We're going to look at the resurrection and the law and the Messiah today. So, starting in verse 23, it says, the same day, so right at the same time, coming over and over again, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them, all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So the first thing to notice here is that Matthew shows us that Jesus will win a battle of wits. It opens, right, with they're trying to entangle him in his words, and now the Sadducees are going to take a shot, right? The Pharisees took a shot, then the Sadducees take a shot. And then Matthew concludes by showing the people were astonished at these words. So what's happening is they think they are going to bring Jesus down in the eyes of the people. But what's happening is Jesus is going up in the eyes of the people, because he is able to handle these ideas brought by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then we'll see the lawyers and those who handle the law and so on, and then he'll even offer his own challenge and turn it around. So you can think about the game of chess, like it just literally is a battle of wits the whole time. It's like saying don't play chess against Jesus. Now that's of course a metaphor for the fact that many people do think they have a witty response to God before his throne. I always remember this, an old movie, maybe some of you have never seen it, but The Prince and the Pauper, well-known story, The Prince and the Pauper is, but there was an old movie made back, I think it was at the end of the 60s, and Charlton Heston, the famous one who played in Ben-Hur and some of these other movies, The Ten Commandments even, he played Moses. It was interesting to see Charlton Heston, a well-known, deep-voiced, masculine actor, playing Henry VIII. And on his deathbed, as Henry VIII, he said, I will look God in the face and ask him what he's going to do to handle me when I get to heaven. You know, this kind of thing. Now there, of course, in the deep voice of Charlton Heston and all this kind of thing, and actually it was a wonderful irony because he's literally dying and you can hear his voice, quite wonderful acting for this moment of slowly succumbing to gout and sepsis and death. That actually you can recognize the fact he's not actually going to do that. And yet how could a proud king like Henry VIII do anything but that? It's all he's ever done. He's built himself up in that kind of a heart that thinks he's going to beat God in a battle of wits. Most lost Americans around us tend to think they've got a good zinger for God. No one has a good zinger for God. No one is going to feel anything but laid wide open before God's perfect knowledge at God's throne of judgment. It reminds me a little bit like The Princess Bride. Some of you may recall this. Maybe an appropriate one for Father's Day. Free pass, maybe. You know, to have the fathers listen to their favorite movie on The Princess Bride. And you may recall the moment that the conniving bad guy, who still is kind of a silly figure, he thinks he's going to win with his brain. He thinks he's the smartest guy in the world. And he goes into a battle of wits against the protagonist, our hero in the movie. And he dies in the battle of wits because both of the cups were poisoned, and it just was that the protagonist, the good guy, our hero, had an immunity to that particular poison. Friends, this is almost the way that we go in against Jesus. We're caught at the end laughing, but it turns out to be ourselves we're laughing at. That's what's happened here to the Sadducees. So Matthew is careful to point out, they think they're going to make Jesus look foolish, but they look foolish. It's interesting that they don't believe in the resurrection, and yet they're asking about it. Now, these are cynical attempts, ultimately, to get Jesus to trip over what he does believe. You could ask good questions about something you don't believe, wanting to hear it from the other person. But when actually you're already dead set against an answer, it is just a cynical question. It's just a kind of a silly game. And their logic, the way they're thinking, it goes a little something like this. People live, marry, and die on this earth. When a spouse dies, the remaining spouse may lawfully and happily remarry. In fact, a version of this is even required in the law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, which is designed to prevent the family from being dispossessed and the widow from being cast off. Therefore, in heaven, the remaining spouse from the lifetime on earth will be married to multiple spouses. And in the version of this remarriage required in the law, those spouses would be brothers. Because this whole picture seems absurd, the idea of heaven and eternal life must be absurd. That's basically their logic. That's their way of thinking. If you like to hear a little bit about philosophy, that is called a reduction to absurdity, right? It's almost like you're digging with your shovel, and you dig all the way down, and at the bottom, it's absurd, so the whole thing must be silly. Now, they've missed one obvious key point. It's like the only thing that really mattered, they missed. The thing that was most obvious, they missed. It'd be like if you had your barbecue this afternoon, and you got it like that, you got the relish, and you've got the ketchup, and over sides, you've got your carrots and dip, and you got your barbecue chips and everything, but like you don't have the meat. Like you forgot to get burgers, hot dogs, or barbecue chicken or anything. Like you don't got any meat. That's what they missed here. They missed the most obvious thing because their way of thinking requires this simple premise. Heaven is basically just earth relived. Earth and heaven are basically the same. When God makes heaven, he's basically representing the earth. Well, of course not. Why would he do that? That has never been his purpose communicated throughout the scripture. And why would it be his purpose? It's even illogical. It's like the well-known television show there when they had the Extreme Makeover Home Edition and they would try to build this brand new beautiful home. One time there was a natural disaster that wiped out the house of the person they were serving. But it was kind of a ramshackle house. It had a lot of problems, and it wasn't that big and didn't have great square footage, and then it was just wiped out. And so here come the television show people and everything. They're going to put on this, and in 1 week they're going to build this house again, right? Brick for brick. But instead, they build something greater. More square footage, more size, extra defenses against natural disaster, and beautiful. After all, why would they want to rebuild a small ramshackle house? Why not show? And of course, their purpose would be to build then something beyond this homeowner's wildest dreams. And so here, this is why Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures to the power of God. You think somehow that the scriptures have been predicting the same thing as the earth here? You think that the power of God is just trying to make the Garden of Eden instead of creating a new heavens and a new earth that's even greater than what Adam experienced, that's even more satisfying and all-consuming than what Adam experienced? God is not trying to give us simply a new perfected life on this earth. See, if on the one hand, you could make that mistake, that somehow the new heavens and new earth is just remaking this earth. Or someone could make the mistake, for example, of the Mormon cult, which believes that the resurrection simply is about the family, that eternal life includes an entire family tree biologically reproduced through the ages by marriage, receiving and inheriting its own new earth, that this family inherits this new earth, that this family inherits this new earth, which is why they would teach that Mormon marriages have to be done in a temple and so forth. See, errors of this kind or why Jesus says you don't understand the scripture or the power of God. What God is doing in making a new heaven and a new earth. He's not somehow reproducing this world or producing new earths for those who were married and had families on this world. So, notice Jesus' point is that point. But to make that point, he actually gives us three interesting theological truths. Right? Whenever Jesus says something, he has a main point. But sometimes he says things that are true along the way that we don't want to miss. It's like if you go up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, as we did even just the other day here. If you go up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, you're driving maybe to a destination. You might want to go one way to Little Switzerland or Mount Mitchell. You might want to go the other way to Black Balsam Knob. But you might stop at one of those overlooks along the way. You stop, you look at the overlook for a minute. Maybe you stop at another one, you have a picnic or something. You stop all the way along. We're going to get three quick overlooks here. Three quick theological overlooks. Jesus here points to the fact that we'll be like the angels in heaven. So overlook A, angels do not marry, form families, and give birth. Angels are all directly created by God, not by God's use of means like human marriage, love, and birth. So verse 30 indicates that angels do not increase their numbers by conception and birth the way we do. It also shows that when we get to heaven, we are not married. We're no longer married to a human spouse in heaven. Of course, we are married in the sense that each and every man and woman in heaven is the bride of Christ, is joined to Christ, the bridegroom. But that's just the point. We're no longer married to human spouses. Now, some people say, like, well, won't we remember our marriages? Well, of course. It kind of seems like, actually, if we were to think somehow that we would not be married, at least in the sense of having remembrances of them, and giving God thanks for the role that marriages and other aspects of our lives played, if we somehow forgot that, it would like be the only thing that we forgot. We're going to be spending eternity telling the stories of God's goodness and faithfulness and his redeeming power in all of our lives, including and especially the marriages that we conducted and were given for his glory on the earth. But we won't be united any longer to a human spouse. And so this is his point. Now, he goes on to point out that we are living. So Jesus kind of doesn't stop there. They were asking a question, like, whose wife is she in the new heavens and the new earth, right? If this Deuteronomy 25 pattern has gone on, and the next brother comes along to marry her after his brother is passed away, and all this kind of thing happens, whose wife is she? Jesus now presses the point back to them about the actual resurrection, about eternal life, about the fact that the dead, the earthly dead, are spiritually alive. So we often here have to focus on certain things that we know are clearly true from Scripture and try to fill out and understand the rest. Maybe some of you are familiar with the Straits of Gibraltar. You know the Mediterranean Sea over there in Europe. And if you want to get from, say, Italy out onto the main part of the Atlantic Ocean, you're going to have to go through the Straits of Gibraltar. Mighty rocks that rise up out of the Mediterranean Sea in a small window through which you're going to sail. If you want a more local example, I guess if you're getting out of the marina at Lake Lure, right, you're going to have the rocks on the one side and Morse Park on the other. But that's not quite as stunning. And so here we have certain firm, clear theological rocks that we know of. And so we see an overlook sea here. The dead in Christ are alive in his presence and longing for his return. What I want to give you now are those clear theological points along this line. Now, Jesus here, he makes his point from the tense of a verb. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they still are alive. They still are taking me as God in that sense. So I want to make this point clear. More is involved than reading the Bible than mere grammar and individual words, but not less than that. That there's more involved in reading the Bible and understanding it, but not less than even looking at individual words and grammar like Jesus does here. Now also, God has been creating from the very beginning God's people in God's place under God's rule. Heard that both from the preacher David Helm and from a writer named Graham Goldsworthy. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So to make God's promised people to be in God's promised place under God's promised law, that even is the purpose of what God does with Moses, leading the children of Israel out in the Exodus from Egypt. And then ultimately God's purpose in the final situation of all things is described in Revelation 21 verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. That fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, verse 27. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. A fun side note there, that word dwelling place is, in the Hebrew, the word tabernacle, the word Shekinah. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 1, where it is that the glory of the Lord tabernacled with them, right? And the word became flesh and tabernacled among them. That's how the glory of God is among us. So do you see how Jesus' response here is standing on a whole Bible trajectory? It's seeing that actually God's whole purpose is to be with his people. So what sense does it make, Sadducee, to think that when we die, we rot and that's it? That's just, like, there are specific texts of the Bible that cause a traffic jam, but it also runs in the complete opposite direction of God's purposes, to dwell with his people. And over again, the Bible has shown us it's going in that way. And so once again, it's like our example of the person at the supermarket who says food comes from the grocery store and the price comes from the person putting the sticker on it. It's not completely false, but it's so short-sighted that it's virtually false. It doesn't see the end from the beginning and the whole process from a seed into the ground to a meal on your table. And Jesus is picking up on that whole Bible trajectory. God's purpose is to save his people, to know and to love them forever, so that eternally we would be God's people in God's place under God's rule. So resurrection and eternal life is in that sense built in the whole time. That God would be planning that and not like bolting it on as an addition later or a plan B. And so Jesus' words here about the resurrection also shape his comments about the law. So the group testing Jesus, remember they're responding to an initial shock. The shock after the Pharisees were bested by Jesus' comments about government. So now they're coming and they're shocked, the Sadducees are, about Jesus' comments about the resurrection. So now we're going to get some lawyers. Perfect. That's what we need. Call in the lawyers. Now for us, a lawyer means an attorney at law. For them, a lawyer means someone who is practicing a case-by-case understanding of the law, just like us, but based on the Mosaic law, not like us, right? Not based on the North Carolina General Statutes, but based on the Mosaic. They're trying to do a case-by-case application of the Mosaic law. And so we read in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, here it is, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, was sort of a fun party conversation in first century Israel. What do you think is the most important law? It's almost like if someone said, what's the best vacation you ever took? Who do you think is the greatest basketball player ever? What do you think is the best national park? Just fun little conversations that people in a culture are used to throwing around to kill the time and get to know people. Well, very often these lawyers would pick and argue out very different ones, sometimes related to cleansing rituals, sometimes related to honoring father and mother. Basically, none of the rabbis from this time, or even later, a couple hundred years later, in what's known as the Talmuds, virtually none of them focus on this. In part because it's not a very good command. You're commanding your heart to love something. At least when I'm commanded, like, not to do any work on the Sabbath, I can be like, okay, I'm not even going to pick up the remote control. I'm not even going to get my donkey out of a hole on the Sabbath day. And it feels more practical. I can do that. How, friends, do we command the heart to love God? And so very often they would pass over it. That is what Jesus calls the first and greatest commandment. And number two reminds us, the greatest commandment is the love command. Oh, we need to repeat it, don't we? Like, we can be very thankful for the fact that many people, even outside of Christianity, when they look at Christianity from the outside in, they do know that what we preach is love, that we're about love. They might even have memorized, God is love. We should be glad that they think that way. However, the problem is that many of people have hollowed out what love means and forgotten the surprising scandal of the fact that God commands us to love him. Like, I love Western North Carolina. I love these mountains. Can I command someone else to love them and not be a beach person or something, but just to be a mountain person? Can I command someone to love hiking? Can I command someone to love our governor or our state representative? There are some relationships where love is commanded. Like, I ought to love my wife or love my family. In fact, for many of the religious teachers at this point, the other rabbis, it made sense that you could be commanded to love those who were connected to your life. Like, after all, you have to love your wife because her success is part of your success. Same thing for your children. Which is why the command to love your neighbor as yourself is so crucial. There are reasons you can come up with that even relate to your own health and gain and just the goodness and quality of your life that can be related to those close family members. And that doesn't mean you should then love them less to harm yourself, but you should love them more. That's part of God's gift. But loving the stranger, loving the neighbor, that's a kind of love that's getting nothing in return. And it's why Jesus quickly points to number two, love your neighbor as yourself. So one sad but interesting thing to observe about the difference between liberal churches and faithful churches is that they both emphasize the command to love. However, liberal teaching fails to take the next step. In other words, ask the question, how'd you do? Are you loving everybody? Have you loved God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? It's like our example at the beginning of King Henry VIII, I will stare God in the face. No, you won't. You've not done it. And neither have I. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And see, when we see love as a command, we have no escape hatch. Oh, I had a bad family. My father didn't set a good example. I didn't have a good education. The economic circumstances around me were terrible. All those things may be true, and they significantly impact your life, but they don't change the fact that God has commanded us to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and if we don't, when we don't, it is sin. It's unrighteousness. It's wrong. It's an offense in the eyes of God. And so, just about every church is ready to preach love. So many of those churches then fail to show how the love command is a point of failure. It's the quickest entrance to describe our sin. The quickest entrance to describe that we have no hope of keeping that particular command. The very fact that we have no hope of keeping it is exactly why many of Jesus' fellow rabbis miss it. They don't take it seriously because it can't be kept. And after all, the law should be kept. God must intend to keep a law like that. Intend to keep it for us, substitute for us, give us his righteousness, and begin to create this kind of love within us. In fact, we should point out that when we fail to love, we're actually beginning to remind ourselves of the gospel. Because based on your ability and mine, that's bad news. But based on what God does for us and the whole truth of the gospel, the Son substituting for us, then the Spirit indwelling us and producing the fruit of the Spirit, the bad news becomes good news. And we begin to have the very thing we've always wanted, which is to be that lover and to be surrounded by those kinds of lovers who love first and love their neighbor second. It actually, you see, connects with how Jesus addressed the issue of resurrection. See, he's doing the same thing with the law. He's going all the way from the beginning to the end. He's showing how it fits in the full scope of God's purposes. The love command is the key to it all because it's a key to gospel teaching. And so here we're moving into the final phase of this section, and Jesus turns it around. Jesus goes, wait a minute, I guess you're all out of questions. Why don't I ask one? And Jesus now is going to do the same thing with the Messiah. So like, we could use our supermarket analogy once more. You're going through the aisle, And the 12-year-old says, why is milk so expensive? And you could imagine someone saying, well, the dairy farmers, they must have just gotten greedy. And so the price went up. Now, of course, people have various ways of thinking about the economic impact of pricing and all the rest, but no serious economist actually says, well, it's because of greed. For one reason, because that would fall with this very simple question. Do you think they got greedy last week? If they're really greedy, and that was messing up the price, wouldn't they have been greedy like the whole time? Like, I'm sure that dairy farmers are sinners and struggle with greed like the rest of us, but they've been struggling with greed the whole time, and so have I. That's the way that greed works. So taken in the right way, this question is a warning and a correction. If someone says, are you saying that the dairy farmers then just became greedy recently? And Jesus here is kind of making the same move. Your understanding of the price can't work because we're not saying that someone got greedy just recently. Well, Jesus is saying your understanding of the Messiah can't work. He's correcting the simple-mindedness of how the religious leaders have thought about the Messiah, in warning that they'll continue to get bad and worthless answers if they think in that way. So here we'll read it, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, by the way, a quick one to highlight right there, where Jesus himself points to the fact that David was in the Spirit, when he writes Revelation, right, that the Holy Spirit is working in the process of making something scripture, of inscripturation, of giving us God's word when David writes this in Psalm 110. So David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110, the most often quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New, over and over and over again, and here Jesus quotes it. And here's Jesus' response to it. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Do you see, they had a complete worldview. That their complete approach to the world was that fathers were never made inferior to their sons. Interestingly, it's simple words of language don't completely prevent someone from ever thinking in a certain way. But it's interesting how sometimes our work reflects the way we think. The word greater and the word older is the same in virtually all those languages. Like, I would just say, my father's greater than I, and by that essentially mean, my father's older than I. Right? Even when we say major, like the age of majority, that word mayor is your old Latin right there. Even in the Greek and in the Latin, they would just say, oh, that's the mayor. Our parents are our graders. And they could even refer to the graders and by it just mean the ancestors. In other words, their minds were completely fixed on the idea that the older generations were always in charge. Like a 5-year-old looking up at his or her mother or father. The 5-year-old certainly knows that they're in charge. But in our culture, when you're 25, no. We honor them, we respect them, in line with scripture. But we know at that point there are different households at play and in this way different systems of authority. Not in this culture. The father is always in charge, and even if you imagine the father dead, right, and gone, still if somehow he were to come back, he'd be in charge. And in this way, Jesus points out to them, you've always thought of the Messiah as lesser than David, still great, special, but in the line of David and lesser than him in that sense. How is it then that David says he's his Lord? The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. How did David refer to his son as his Lord? And they walk away because it's now destroyed their categories. They should have seen it right there the whole time. And they should have begun to think about the Messiah, that the Messiah would actually come along and be greater than any human ever, even the greatest king we can think of, King David. Of course, Jesus, even in describing himself, doesn't do this only with David. Do you remember in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is pointing to the fact that though Abraham is greater by age, Jesus is greater by who he is in his person. Same thing with David. He is greater than David. and they have not thought about the Messiah this way. The Pharisees have not. It kind of blows their mind. It is right there on the surface of the Old Testament prophecy. And they go away saying, we're not going to do this anymore. We thought we were going to make him look shameful. And he turned it around on us. So the practical point of the passage, the ultimate point of the passage, is that the Messiah is more than you think he is. He's either everything to you, or he is nothing. They walk away in part because they were comfortable with the idea of the Messiah that they had developed. Basically, a new political king, like David, who can do something that I already believe I need done. Now, of course, for them, we know it's kicking out the Romans and establishing Israelite independence. But what is it for us? What are some of the prefabricated, ready-made things that we want the Messiah to do? And we actually think that that's just his job. Some of them are good things. Some of them are prophesied and predicted, like the children of Israel, once again in the promised land. It's prophesied, it's predicted, right? The Romans will eventually, sure, yes, it's true, but it's not the whole thing. And because they had made the Messiah only something, he actually was nothing to them, because the Messiah must be everything. One of our favorites sometimes is to think merely about brokenness or healing. Now, I'm preaching this on a day when intentionally I read from Psalm 103 that points to the fact that he does heal us. He does care for us. He's a helper in that sense. But sometimes our culture likes that one and likes to think of the Messiah just in that way because it's something I think and agree I already need already. But he's going to come and heal things that we didn't think need healing. He's going to enter rooms we didn't want him to go into, because the Messiah is everything or nothing to us. So all of these here are showing that Jesus is the one who faithfully interprets all of Revelation, all of Torah, with a God's eye view by reading marriage and the law and the Messiah along the full flow of God's purposes in history, so that God's people will dwell in God's place under God's rule. You ask about marriage? Well, you don't see it correctly. Look all the way down the hallway of history and see at the end of it, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. You ask about the law? Once again, you can understand it correctly until you look all the way down the hallway of history and see, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And if you ask about the Messiah, you won't understand it until you look all the way down the hallway of history and you don't see a pre-made problem that you just want to apply the Messiah to, but you see that is how the dwelling place of God will be with us. So sinner, repent and believe. Believer, we want to imitate this pattern of reading the revelation of God. We want to read the Old Testament like Jesus does, so that we will be built up with the same view that he has. We don't use cynical questions to stop our spiritual progress. That's what's happened here. They're trying to use cynical questions to stop their spiritual progress. But instead, we're confounded by Christ, who wins every battle of wits. Christ has the answers. Christ is the answer. Even marriage and the law and God's promise of the Messiah tell us so. Let's pray. Our God, we are thankful that you have given us this section of your word. One that's always kind of, I know it captured me, even when I was very young. I pray that it does to all of us here in this room, to see Jesus stump people. But remind us, Lord, that we also can and must be stumped by Christ. The book of Romans refers to this as having every mouth be stopped and every man and woman held accountable to God. And even as we are held accountable to you, may we see how we are held righteous if we are in Christ. That the court clears our name because of him and declares its favor for us. I want to pray for anyone in this room today who is far from you, who needs that conviction of sin, but also the clearing power, the cleansing power of the cross. May it even be right now that we get a chance to talk with me at the front, with any of the others. And Lord, for those of us who have been in Christ, maybe even for a long time, refresh us by your word and by seeing your word the way here that Jesus does, from beginning to end, with all of your purposes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to ask you all to stand. We're actually going to close together by singing. And singing a cappella, probably the word of what you're all very familiar with, the doxology. So let's go ahead. We'll sing this together as a blessing on our way out. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. May the peace of Christ be with you this week. Have a happy Father's Day. Take care.